Good morning.
Good morning.
Shall we open in prayer? Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, we just come to you this morning. We thank you this morning that you are such a gracious and merciful God. Father, we just ask that you would just be here today, Father. I know that you are, but just may we just feel your spirit today in this place, Father. May we just worship you. May we just give you all the glory and all the honor, Father, as we go about worshiping and hearing the message that you have prepared for us, Father. Father, may we just continually just be listening and hearing what you have for us, Lord. We ask and pray. We just thank you for this, Father, in your name and through your Son, Jesus. Amen. Okay. Now, on announcements, Sunday evening service is at 6 p.m. Monday night is at 6 p.m. Women's Bible study. Wednesday evening service is 6:30 p.m. Bob will be out of town May 4th through May 11th. He and his brother Sonny are taking a trip to see their oldest sister in Louisiana. Please pray for their safe travels. On July 26th, there is a Christian concert at Ionia Free Fair. Tickets are $5 per person. John can give you more information. There also is, a donation that you can, so if you bring like canned goods, I'm not sure exactly how many, but then you don't need the $5. If you're interested in becoming a member, please see Bob. We have, for our prayer request, Shar Joseon is in treatment for lung cancer. Roy Hoggard is in treatment for lung cancer. Of course, we want to continue to pray for Arwin Malley and the Malleys. Pray for Jody Cup for cancer treatment. Cheryl and Dwayne, we want to continue to pray for Arlie and Charlie. And I'm glad to see Arlie's here, and I want to continue to pray for Sarah and Elizabeth. And Sarah, glad to see you this morning. Yeah. And I want to continue to pray for Melinda and her health. And is Seth, yep, is he? Awesome, that's great. That's great news. You know, can I just say something? Hallelujah. God is so good. You know, he really, really is. He answers prayer, and he just has done so much for us, every one of us. And I just, I don't know, sometimes I have to agree with the cathedrals. You got a hallelujah in, let it out. We want to pray for that Weiler and Tiffy family. Bob, I'm glad to see you doing much better and continuing upon the path of recovery. Of course, we want to continue to pray for all of our military branches as they serve in our country in different areas of the world and here at home. And just thankful for our freedom. Continue to pray for our president and our Congress, that they would make right decisions that would be things that would glorify God. And that's not impossible either, you know. Nothing's impossible with God. You know, what men mean for wrong, God can take and make it for right. Pray for our church as a whole. Continue to pray for our ministries, for the Barnabas ministries, for Ladders of Hope, for all the ministries that out, you know, we support in both prayer and in outreach, but also, you know, for our community. Continue to pray for our community that, you know, there be light spread in our community.
Good morning. Allison's listening in on the phone again this morning. Riley decided it was time to take his nap just about the time it was time to leave to go to church.
Good morning, Allison.
Oh. So I'd like to start with a word of prayer. Father, here we are again on a beautiful morning gathered together. I feel like the message that you've laid on my heart for me and for us is a pretty hard one this morning, and I just ask, Father, that you'd give us ears to hear and eyes to see. I ask that you would prevent the enemy from interfering and that your spirit would flow and move amongst us here today, Father. Please just allow us, Father, to see ourselves as we truly are and to see what you would have us to be, Father. And I ask that you would give us insight into where and how we need to change and be more conformed to the image of Christ. Yes, thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I really feel like God laid a pretty tough word in my heart this morning. Have you ever heard of a hard word? That's the kind that's not comfortable to hear. This one was not comfortable for me to hear. You know, I live in the real world. You know, when Bob and I went and met with a group of pastors, what was that, a month ago or so? I looked around the table, and I didn't feel like I fit in, because I got a habit of looking at people's hands, and there was nobody else in that room whose hands had grease under the fingernails and calluses. I did not get these from flipping through my Bible. I say that just like I live in the same world you guys live in. Like, I felt like it was important to try and be a working preacher so that I can relate to the things that you guys experience. Like, I have to work for a living, and I go and, you know, sometimes there's plenty of money and sometimes there's not. And sometimes my jobs go good and sometimes they go terrible. And in the midst of all that, just the wear and tear of life has this way of slowly invading our space, our spiritual space. Like, I don't get to go do the thing that I think would be great, where I just go sit and read my Bible and pray every day. Like, that's not my world. And I imagine it's not most of yours either. And so God's just been working on me, saying, you know, you're getting a little distracted and you're getting a little bit plugged up. And he took me to some passages that I didn't find comfortable. So I just wanted to start, like, I've got these references here, and then sitting this morning, God laid in my heart that he wanted me to go to Hebrews 12 a minute. This isn't in my notes, but I just felt compelled to go here this morning a minute, because before we even get started, Hebrews 12, verse 12, I want you to remember that when God tells us tough stuff, he does not tell us that because he wants to flatten us out. So if we're going through stuff this morning and you're feeling condemnation and you're hearing voices, no, I want you to understand that God's purpose in showing us hard things is so that we can be better, so that we can get healed and fulfilled and be useful in his kingdom. So I wanted to start here what it says in Hebrews 12, verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. I really feel like that's what God wanted me to start sharing with you this morning, okay? That what he's wanting to show us this morning isn't so that we can be beat down, it's so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. He's saying, all right, if we're going through this morning and parts of it hit you and you're like, oh, that's just not me, I'm not there yet, I want you to know for sure God is not here beating on you this morning. He's saying, I want you to compare yourself to my word, and I want you to be better and to grow so that you can be healed, you can be whole, you can be everything God called you to be. So I want to start with that now as we dive into this. I want to start in Matthew 24. We got a lot of ground to cover here. So this is another one of those sections where Jesus does some pretty lengthy preaching, one of those big blocks where we have almost uninterrupted dialogue where Jesus is conversing with those around him. So starting in verse 24, he's just had a big discussion and about woe to you Pharisees, and he's been warning them about hypocrisy and things. Then starting in Matthew 24, it says this, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. They were pretty impressed by him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you that not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." So think about this. They have this huge, beautiful temple, all right? Like, this church is talking about trying to put up a pole building. It's kind of an exciting thing, right? Now picture this. They spent 40 years building this temple, adorned it with gold, precious stones. This is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, just mind-numbingly gorgeous, paneled in cedar and just huge ripped tapestries, like an amazing place. And, you know, you think about, okay, maybe you don't get tinglies in your feet when you walk into the little Living Waters Community Church, but you've got to have had that where you walk into, I mean, I'm not a Catholic, but I really like huge Catholic cathedrals, okay? I went up to an organ concert at St. Andrew's a couple years ago. And I mean, it's just amazing. Like, it's the most spiritual just buzz I can possibly imagine. The pipe organ roaring and echoing off the ceilings. And picture that. Like, they had whole choirs and, like, blow away anything you think about church. So they're having this spiritual moment, right? Like, they look at this huge building and they say, "Wow, I feel so close to God when I'm in here," right? They're saying, "This is just like, this is heaven on earth, this big, amazing place." And Jesus says, "You don't get it. This is not where the Spirit of God's at. This place is going to get leveled." So that's the beginning to what he's about to tell them, is saying, you're looking at the wrong stuff, people. You're looking at this huge edifice, and that's not where it's at. God's about to flatten this place. It says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" This was not good news to them, guys. They're thinking, like, this is the core of all that we know about spirituality, and you just told us it's going to be taken away? And they're saying, all right, obviously the world's going to end when that happens. I mean, it's the coming, the end of the age. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, yet the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. And these are the beginnings of the sorrows." So he's telling them, listen, it's not going to be a cakewalk. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another." So we're still here, guys. This is 2,000 years approximately after Jesus said this stuff. We're still here. There's been 2,000 years of history of wars, rumors of wars, genocides. I mean, look at history. Man's history is not a pretty sight. So what Jesus said has proven time after time after time to be true. And then look at what it says here. "And then many will be offended and will betray one another, hate one another." He's not talking about the world here, guys. He's talking about the church. When he says many will be offended, they're going to get to a point where they're just going to go, you know what? Everything that I thought I knew. He's even specifically talking to his disciples. So he's talking about the things that were about to transpire and continue. He says it's going to happen that when your spiritual edifices come crashing down, that some of you are going to get offended. I would add even against God, because you're going to say, this isn't what I signed up for. This isn't what I wanted. I liked my big, beautiful spiritual sepulcher that I had created. Do you know the most organized place on earth is? It's cemeteries. Everybody lays, they all line up nicely. They don't get out of order. And that's the kind of spiritual edifice that we tend to build. And God's saying, no, we're not going to allow that. It says, but that's going to offend many people. "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Once again, this can't be talking about pagans. It doesn't say that they'll never know. The love of many will grow cold. So they loved Jesus. And because of the things they're going to encounter in life, they're just going to say, this is too much. They grow cold. It says, "But he who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. I got to tell you, the early church understood this to be talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. When Jerusalem was surrounded, when Titus's armies were getting ready to flatten it, the early church, if you can go read church history, they took this to literally mean now, and they took this advice literally, and they fled Jerusalem. You realize there are almost no Christians inside that city, perhaps none when it got leveled, because they took the words of Jesus and said, it's time to leave. That was part of the breach, if you go look at history, between Judaism and Christianity, was the Jews, remember, were in the middle of an uprising and a revolt when Jerusalem got attacked. And they, at that point, Christianity was still considered a subsect of Judaism, and they considered it an act of betrayal when the Christians all left. The Christians said, no, our Savior said this is the time to leave. And they said, well, then you're no friend of ours. The Jews stayed, and many of them died, and the Christians fled. And from that day on, there's been a big chasm between Judaism and Christianity. That's really the most radical point of its start. So that said, the early Christians understood this had fulfillment in them. I want you to understand, prophecy doesn't just get fulfilled once. If you look through history, time after time after time, God works in ways and means. So while some of this is literally fulfilled, I think the advice that's in it is stuff we should listen to, like let him who's on the housetop, like when you see the things that God's foretold and prophesied coming, don't get wrapped up in this world's stuff. Don't be running down saying, oh, I want to take this with me and I want to take this with me. You got to be ready to go when God says go. It says, woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. I want you to pay attention to that. He warns us that there are going to be those that are going to be capable of performing miracles, and that miracles are not proof that somebody's from God. See, we're not used to that because we live in a culture that's pretty skeptical, I'd say, of the miraculous. But just stop and think about that once. So let's say in our culture, and you know, we tend to discount and downplay the idea of the spiritual realm, but let's say somebody rises up and they begin to do provable, miraculous signs. It wouldn't take long for them to get quite a following, even in pagan culture here in America. And he's saying, do not be deceived. Just because somebody performs the miraculous does not mean they came from God. It says, if possible, even the elect will be deceived. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, here he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. That's a funny statement. Wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered. He's just saying, listen, this is so simple that if you throw a dead animal out on the road, you won't have any trouble. All the eagles from miles away, the vultures, they're going to come and they're going to show up. And he's saying, if something that simple can't be hidden, then something like the return of Jesus Christ won't be. Don't be mistaken. Don't believe for an instant that any man that shows up and says, I'm Jesus. I mean, how many people down through history could have been saved great heartache if they'd have believed this? Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. So this sounds awesome to me. Like, trumpet blast, rends the skies, Jesus comes back, gathers his elect. If we stop here, I can stop on a spiritual high and say, I'm good, I'm really walking with Jesus. But you understand, his sermon didn't stop here. It carries on for another chapter and a half. And that's what I really want us, I'm convinced God wants us to take a look at this morning. So let's carry on. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. He's, I would say, literally here speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem at this point. He says this generation will not pass away. He's just given them very specific instruction for what they're to do. But then he carries on. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Now he's switched gears because remember, they asked him, when will these things happen? Specifically talking about the destruction of the temple, and when will your coming be? See, now he's changed gears to the when his coming will be. He's been prophesying about the destruction of Jerusalem and about tribulation up until now. Now he's switched to his coming. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. This passage, this spot really hit me because I thought, he's telling me, like, this is us too, guys. Like, there's not going to be some huge premonition is what he's saying. Yes, we are getting an ever-increasing sense of Jesus' coming. But he's saying, don't expect to all of a sudden one day wake up with tinglies going to the tips of your fingers. And it's this warning in your mind that says, Jesus is coming back. I better get my act together now. He's saying, don't expect that to happen. Just as it was in days of Noah, he said, right up until the instant the flood hit, I mean, there was probably a wedding ceremony going that got rained out in the days of Noah. And he's saying, it's going to be like that just when Jesus comes back. There's going to be normal life carrying on. There's going to be lots of people that are so busy doing normal life, they aren't even going to notice until there's a trumpet blast. Says, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. This example he gives is profound. He says, watch therefore, because he says, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched. So think about this once. He's saying, if you knew your house was going to get broke into, and the thief called you up and said, I'm going to show up at 2 a.m., what would you do? You'd be sitting at the door at 2 a.m. with a shotgun. Now, what you would also do if you knew, I mean, I realize this is a crazy scenario because thieves don't normally alert you. But if that was the habit of thieves to alert you when they were going to break in, would you waste time with security any other time? No, you wouldn't be ready. And he's saying that's exactly the point. You don't know when Jesus is coming, because if you knew when Jesus was coming, you'd get tempted to treat that exactly the way you would that a thief showing up. You'd say, well, I'm good right now because Jesus isn't coming for 2.5 years. So in about 2 years, 5 months, I'll get ready. And you say, you don't have that luxury. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. So let's think about this a little bit a minute. It seems so self-explanatory, but he's saying, what? Who then is the faithful and wise servant? He's throwing this out there as a hypothetical question. And obviously, if we consider ourselves servants of Jesus Christ, we should be saying, well, that should be me, right? And he's saying, it will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he comes back. So he's just told us, you don't know when he's coming. If you did, you'd try and weasel out of some stuff. But because you don't, you better be diligent and vigilant. And he's saying, it'll be good for that servant whose master finds him doing exactly what the master called him to do when he comes back. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him a ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will definitely come on a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, as God's been talking to me just about my own life, he was reminding me of the things and the attitudes that I've been engaged in lately. And he's just, when I was reading this, he started nudging me and saying, okay, what if Jesus came back at that moment? And I want to throw that out there. We're only halfway through this, but I want you to be thinking about this. As we're going to do this, I want you to literally think about the attitudes and the actions you've had in your life just in the last week and start picking out moments and saying, what if Jesus came back that moment? Or what if Jesus came back at that moment? Because he's told us, like, we kind of think as Christians, well, I'm going to kind of know when Jesus is coming back. Like, I'm going to, but no, you understand, it's going to get into this more detail. It's going to say that the things you've whispered in the inner rooms are going to be shouted from the rooftops. We're going to that passage. So picture, you're in the middle of your worst moment where you're not doing the things that you know Jesus asked you to do before he left. And there's a trumpet blast, and it's not like, okay, the trumpet blast gives me a moment. No, it's like the cover is blown instantly. And I want us to picture that. But then I want us to notice something else here. I'm not wanting to put terror in you. That's why I wanted to start with Hebrews. But you realize that anytime in my upbringing that I read a passage that said something like there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, I thought, that's hell. And I want you to think about, this is not talking about pagans, folks. I'll get into this a little more as we go through this, and I'll put this out with a grain of salt just because I understand I'm very unconventional in my theology this way, and you might disagree with me, but I've studied it extensively. Most of the passages in the Bible that we want to attribute to pagans and say, well, they're going to hell and they're roasting in hell, most of them are talking about apostate Christians. Very, very few of them are actually talking about the destruction of ungodly men. We'll see several times here. So I want you to think about that. The hypocrisy, saying I serve God but secretly doing something different, is something that God hates. It is an insult against his righteousness. So then carrying on, he tells some parables here. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. I want to stop here a minute because I want to break this down a little bit. There's some parts of this that I really don't get myself even yet. But we understand that we've all been given a light by Jesus Christ, right? It says, take your lamp, put it on a stand. Like, I think we can pretty clearly break this down, that light that they all have, I would say, is the gift of salvation, okay? All 10 of these virgins were invited to the wedding banquet. No pagan in the world has ever been invited to the wedding banquet that has accepted a lamp and is waiting. Like, think about that. Nobody in this story is an unsaved person. I'm going to tell you that because the world is not waiting for Jesus to come back. This is a whole group of people that all think they're going to the same destination, that they're going to spend eternity with Jesus together, who have been given their lamps, but there's one distinction it says. 5 of them are foolish and 5 are not. And the 5 that are foolish says took no extra oil. And you know, what on earth are we talking about with this extra oil? I want you to remember that this follows on the tails of this wise and unwise servant that it talks about, right? And it says, it'll be good for that servant whose master finds him doing what he tells him to do, right? I would suggest that the oil that it's talking about here is the actions of righteousness. That it's the actions of doing, that's what keeps your salvation burning. That's what keeps your flame burning bright, is doing what Jesus told you to do. That it says even it was a long time. It's interesting because he's warning them in advance, I'm not coming back as fast as you think I'm going to. He says, everybody is going to get drowsy. It's going to be such a long time that even the wise servants are going to start to nod off. But they'll have been busy doing what Jesus told them to do in the meantime so that their flames don't go out. Now you think about, we're going to get into this more because he describes it in more detail, but there are things like feeding the sick, or feeding the hungry, clothing the naked. He gets into that right after this. You understand? Those are the kind of actions that he says follow righteousness. So when they say, give us some of yours, they're literally saying, can we get covered? You know, we were all part of the church together. So can't I be covered by the good stuff that you did, the things that you went out and you reached the community and the world for Jesus? Can't I just walk with you because your good deeds are good enough to cover for me? And then look at what it says here. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Well, I tell you, I didn't invent this stuff, guys. Like, we don't talk about this a lot in church, but Jesus said this stuff. I'm not trying to put a fear trip on you. I'm saying we need to be vigilant like Jesus said to be. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Jesus left, right? Left his possessions with us, the Holy Spirit, his word, and instructions on how to keep our lamps burning. And then he left. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. Think about this, guys. Really think about this. What are you doing with what Jesus Christ has given you? This is not an option. He expects you to be doing something with the gift of salvation, with life. It says, he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, once again, we've been warned, it's not going to happen overnight. The Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he had received the 1 talent, came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you had not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. I took salvation. I took the gift of life. And I thought, boy, I'm afraid. I don't know. Jesus might not accept me on Judgment Day. He might not like what I'm going to try and do for him. He's not, maybe not going to accept because I'm just too weak. I'm too fallen. So we're just going to hang on to salvation and survive until Jesus comes back. That's what this guy's saying. I was afraid, he says, and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, here you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed, so you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And in my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. You know, I really wrestled that for a long time. I know I've talked about it here before, but the best that makes sense to me, this idea of depositing with the bankers, is just that if you really have that kind of a vision of God, where you think he's big and he's scary and he's mean, so you don't dare go out and try and serve him, you ought to at least be so scared that you're warning other people they ought to be scared. That's what I see him saying is, you know what, if you'd at least gone out and tried to put the fear into other people, somebody else might have at least got it from your weak message. If you'd at least tried to give away the little bit what you had, he's really saying, but I don't believe you, servant, because even if you'd have believed I was that judgmental and mean, you'd have at least done something about that. Says, so you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But to him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast that unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here we are again, guys. This sounds like hell to me. Cast him outside, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Like, this is what I was thinking about when I was thinking about the distractions in my life. Not that I'm so unstable in my salvation that I think that one ill decision means I'm out. But at the same time, I want to, with fearful trembling, say, am I really okay with allowing little things in my life? Is that really all right? Should I be all right with saying, well, you know, 90% of the time I'm doing what Jesus wanted me to, and I'm just going to hope he doesn't show up in the other 10% and have to explain to him why I wasn't busy doing what he told me to do? Am I really all right with that? Even if I'm convinced he's going to be all right with that, why should I be? It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, a cloud of witnesses. Think about that. It's not talking about, okay, it's just going to be you and Jesus when he comes back. It says, with a cloud of witnesses. It says, all of the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? I think this is a very important distinction. When you're busy doing the things that God's called you to do, you will not be keeping a list. They're literally saying, standing before Jesus' throne, they're not just being, you know, over humble here. They're literally saying, Jesus, we don't remember serving you that way, because they were busy living righteousness. They weren't acting righteousness. Nobody was keeping record. Then he will say, let's see here, and the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I'm not going to get too buried in parsing this. I'm just going to say, I'm not convinced that anybody in this passage is a pagan. I think that everybody that's in this passage went to church most of their life. And that Jesus is basically saying, you don't understand, salvation comes with actions. It's impossible to really know Jesus and be comfortable about the life that you lived before you knew Jesus. It's that simple. If you're completely okay with how you've lived your whole life, you tell me, or I even tell myself, like, you know, I can tell you the moment when I accepted Jesus as my Savior, right? If I'm okay with the way that I lived before I accept Jesus, and nothing changes, then I did not meet Jesus. It's that simple. Because Jesus came to seek and save the lost and to change wicked hearts. So, I want to go over to Luke now a minute and flesh this out a little, because Luke records some of this same sermon, but he caught some more highlights. So Luke chapter 12, we'll start in verse 1. It's interesting because, you know, different people listened to these messages that Jesus gave, and different things stood out to them and jumped out. So you get things in one gospel that you didn't get in the other. And it's not because Jesus said it one way or a different way. It's because he said a lot. And some stuff just bored itself into the hearts and minds of the people that listened, and that's what they recorded when they wrote it down, was the thing that smacked them. So listen to this. Luke 12, beginning in verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, began to say to his disciples, first of all, so this is part of the same sermon series. It's interesting to note now, there were huge crowds around. Didn't mention that, Matthew, but huge crowds, says innumerable number of people, and this is what he saw fit to preach. I just challenge you to take a look at many of the popular preachers in America today. Spend a lot of time trying to figure out how to get the crowd bigger. Jesus spent a lot of time thinning the crowd out. saying, this is what righteousness looks like. If you're not willing to sacrifice and follow me this way, don't walk. Don't even start it. So then he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. I want us to think about that. I mentioned it when I started here, but hypocrisy, saying I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, but then knowingly hiding junk in our lives, making excuses for ourselves and saying, well, you know, everybody else is like me. See, that's why I wanted to make such a point of getting like the parable of the virgins. All 10 of them invited. So guess what? It's not safe to look at other people around you in church and say, well, but everybody else is doing it. You say, yeah, there's those holy rollers over there, that half of the church. They're good, you know, but they're going over the top. That crazy Bob that wanders around with his sandwich board. You know, yeah, they're just a little hyper-spiritual. But look, the other half of us, you know, we're all alike. We get along great. We go out to eat together. We have fun together. And we all look about the same, so I'm good. See, that's why Jesus told parables like that. He said, no, it's never okay to just compare yourself with people around you. Go, well, I'm not the best and I'm not the worst, so I must be all right. He's saying, no, that's hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is saying, I serve Jesus, but then making excuses for why we're not walking it out. It says, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. I want us to really, that's what hit me this week, is thinking, am I okay with that? I'm not. Like, I'm not pleased with all the spots in my life. Not that I expect to attain perfection in this life in the flesh, but I certainly want every part of my life surrendered to the blood of Jesus Christ and being worked on and purified and made holy so that when he shows up, there's nothing that I'm like, oh, yeah, I was working on that. Sorry. Like, I was going to get to it eventually. Says, therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. Think about that. Doesn't say might be. Will be. Will be heard in the light. And what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. It's really pretty easy to look good when we're in church, guys. I can come here and look great, sound great. You can all think I'm a wonderful person. I can think the same about you, but guess what? That's not what's going to come out someday when Jesus comes back. It's not going to be, well, we're going to ignore the things that were, I want to put it, unchristlike about you, and we're going to elevate all the things that look good. This is the reason that we need the blood of Jesus Christ in our lives. This is the reason. Like, I don't believe, by the way, that God's going to go through a laundry list of everything you've done wrong in your life. If, and I will add this as a very distinct if, you're busy asking God to find the areas in your life that need to change and surrendering to him. And I've got the evidence for that here, just over a little bit further. Down here in Luke 12, we'll go down to verse 47. He had told the parable of the faithful servant, you know, the one where he said that servant that's masters find him doing what he told him to when he comes back. Well, Luke actually fleshes that out a little more. We'll start verse 45. I'll back up a little just so we can tie it in because we just read this parable back in Matthew. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and in an hour when he is not aware and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Some translations literally say the hypocrites, with all the other people that pretended to be something they weren't. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed these things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. He's literally saying, listen, God judges you based on your heart and your intent. I want to be the first to acknowledge that I fail in so many ways that I don't know them all. And God literally says you're going to be held accountable for the things that God's shown you. He's not going to busy beating you up for a whole list of all the little nitty-picky details that I think you should have got right. He's going to say, what did I show you? Were you asking, first off, were you saying, God, show me what needs to happen in my life? And then were you walking where I had shown you? And if you were, well done, good and faithful servant. I'd like to end in Revelation. This is chapter 3, starting in verse 14. I find the book of Revelation to be really intriguing to me because all the preaching that I've heard, I shouldn't say all of it, the vast majority of it that I've heard out of the book of Revelation has been eschatology, end times theology preaching, right? Having to do with what's prophesied. But I actually view Revelation from a much different standpoint. I view Revelation as the last of the Old Testament style prophets. See, if you look at what happens, the first three chapters of the book of Revelation are a warning to the people of God. Like almost no church, there's I think one church that escapes with no rebuke and another that gets a light rebuke. But out of seven churches, five of them get roasting rebukes for their waywardness, the wickedness they were overlooking, their complacency. God goes through the list and says, I have a problem with you, just like he used to do to the Old Testament kingdom of Israel, right? He would send them prophets and say, here's what's happening. If you don't straighten up your act, here's what's going to follow. See, and that's how I view the book of Revelation. He tells them all of this and then says, and then here's what will follow. The book of Revelation and the prophecy in it is his warning for what will transpire if the church doesn't repent. Now, we don't think about this much, but I don't find any evidence that the church heeded this warning. You think about it. How many of the seven churches do you hear any word about today? You know, Jesus said something when he was on earth. He said, by this all men will know you're my disciples, by your love for one another. If you go study church history, by 300 AD, I've read church history according to Eusebius a couple of times. I almost brought it with me, but I thought, no, they'll all fall asleep if I start reading Eusebius to them. But he makes this just heart-rending statement. And it's something effective by about 150 AD. So Revelation was written at approximately 90 AD, okay? So somewhere within 60 years of the book of Revelation, do you know what Eusebius has to say? He says that the roads to and from Rome were filled with bishops and church leaders on horseback, flying back and forth to Rome to argue about points of theology and fight with each other. I mean, I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he has to say. So when Jesus said, by this all men will know you're my disciples, by your love for one another, and when by 150 AD, 150 years after Jesus died, they were fighting with each other like cats and dogs, did the church heed the warning that was given to them in Revelation 60 years before? No, they did not. The problem is we live in an era where we're the descendants of this. This is why we have denominationalism and infighting in the church. It's time for us to begin to do what Jesus said to do. So I want to read to you, though, what Jesus had to say to the church of Laodicea. And I want us, as we end with this, to just take this to heart and ask ourselves, does any of this stick to me? Or does Jesus want to do something in my heart today? And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot, but then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This spot here where it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Do you know how many gospel tracts have that in them? And almost every one of them erroneously assumes that Jesus was talking to unsaved people. That's not what this is about. He's talking to us, church. He says, you've thrown me out of my own house. He says, if you've become lukewarm and you've started allowing things in your life that you know that I'm not okay with, and more importantly, you're not even doing the things that you know I want you to do. He said, you're not hot, you're not cold, you're somewhere in the middle. You're looking at the person on the right and the person on the left saying, I'm not the worst, I'm not the best. If that's where you're at today, then I'd say Jesus is talking to us and saying, you know, I don't know what to do with that other than spit it out. He says, I'm standing here knocking, saying, will you let me back into my house so that when that trumpet blast happens and Jesus comes back, that there's no twang, there's no twinge inside. Like, thinking about it. That's why I wanted you, you've all got an imagination. God gave you one for a reason. And I want you to imagine, like, if Jesus comes back, at any moment, am I totally okay with that? Because if the answer is no, why would you be okay with sliding on that? We can't be okay with that. So the conviction that God's been laying on my heart this week is just, stop making excuses for yourself, Andy. Stop saying, well, it was a rough day at work, and, you know, that thing I mumbled under my breath, you know, I kind of had a legitimate excuse for it. And, you know, that day when I peeled my fingernail off, it's growing back now. Like, you know, no, that wasn't okay. Or, you know, that time when I was just irritated at somebody and I honked my horn at them. Or whatever degree of good or evil, the question is, what would Jesus have you to do with the life he's given you? Are you busy investing into his kingdom? Salvation is a completely free gift. You cannot earn your way into heaven. I want to make that very clear. But salvation is something that God expects you to put to work. So with that, I'd just like to offer a prayer and then... Certainly. Let's pray together. I mean, I don't want to be up here just praying. I want us together to like say, okay, ask God, is there stuff? There is stuff that he wants to make in our lives holy and renewed. It's just a question of whether we're going to ask him to show us that stuff or not. Father, I just ask for your mercy. Father, I know that I'm terribly distracted, that I'm easily swayed. And I have to assume, Father, that my brothers and sisters here, just by merit of being human beings also, are at least somewhat similar to me in that regard. So, Father, I ask, first off, for your patience with us. I thank you that we're still here and we're alive and breathing. If I was in charge, I would have smoked us all a long time ago. I thank you, Father, that you are merciful and patient. I just ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would come in now, and that you would spur us on to righteousness, Father. I know better than to try and earn salvation, but I also know better than to just go on complacently and say I'm okay with the things that I know aren't quite right in my life. And I ask for each of us, Father, that you would bring real conviction by your Holy Spirit, conviction that results in change and righteousness. And Father, I ask for a revival. Please, may your Spirit fall here this morning, Father. Can we please see your Spirit flow and change this church and this community, Father? I'm tired of seeing your Holy Spirit mocked by the world around us. Christianity being derided as weak and powerless and full of hypocrites. I ask, Father, that you would be glorified through us. I just thank you, Father, for life. In Jesus' name, amen.